Hey, good morning, church. So we are missing a big chunk of our folks this week who are off to retreat. Just continue to pray for them. And even as we close up the book of 1 Timothy this week and move on to other study, we'll continue to pray for your walk with the Lord in this coming year. Thank you for your attendance at the meeting the other night. And I really can't say enough. We have been absolutely gifted with leadership here at this church. It has been remarkable counsel to work with. And Kim and I have been both really thankful for this place through the years in that. My previous working with church leadership has been at times really difficult to do, partially because it seemed oftentimes like people couldn't plan their way out of a paper bag. And then other times, just simply the failure to take responsibility. And that is not something that happens here. I am continually thankful and amazed at the leadership that God has gifted this church with, and you should be thankful as well. It's a good place to work. And so today as we begin, I would like to acknowledge that the flowers up front have been placed by Bonnie Blumenschein. Many of you know that 5 years ago this week, Roger went home to be with the Lord rather suddenly. It was a shock to all of us, and he has long been missed as a result. Wonderful man. And just appreciate Bonnie remembering him this way today. And so let's go ahead and go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the morning. We thank you for worship and the truth of it. We do pray for those who are away today, even as they have taken the time to retreat and to learn in a different way, and to spend time together in a different way. And we ask, Lord, that that would be of great benefit to the kingdom and great blessing to you. And Father, we are thankful for these who are here today, even as we worship together, and even as we look again into this book, recognizing that you have lessons for us, lessons which regard the hanging on of what's true, the fighting of that which is false doctrine, the orienting ourselves around Jesus, very Jesus. And then, of course, that we learn to apply that truth in each other's lives in a way that is good and beneficial and ultimately spurs us to know you better. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So, we pick up today in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, looking at verses 11 and on. But I'd like to set the context today. There is this thing that is in our culture. It's this search for that which is authentic. I don't know if you've paid attention to this, but it's been something that's really popped up to me in the last few years. There's sort of this urging towards the real or the authentic. And At first I was encouraged by the use of the word. That's interesting. They're looking for this sort of real thing in culture, but I'm not really sure that's true anymore. I've since sort of become discouraged by this pursuit of authenticity or the pursuit of the real, because I'm not sure that that's what it's about at all anyway. Now, you may know that human beings just pretend a lot, right? Some of you have gone through that in your lives where people pretend to be your friends, or they pretend to care about you, or they, you know, it's just the thing. People front a lot. And the idea is they don't really care that much. They aren't really that friendly. They don't really do love well, as we've talked about. They do sentiment very well, but not love. And you realize that people struggle with real things. They really do. They struggle with real love, for instance. That is, the doing of a hard thing for your good, when really they would much be more content with giving you what you want so that you can kind of give them back sort of this praise or adulation or appreciation, and they kind of thrive off that. But really, the seeking for that which is authentic in the culture, I really don't think is happening. And what's happening instead is, I think, that the culture is going for three things as a stand-in for authenticity. The first thing is the coarse. That which is coarse is considered authentic, right? So people who use bawdy language, well, these are real salt-of-the-earth people, you know. And you've noticed this. I'm really rather discouraged with politicians in our culture who use foul language in their speeches. I just think, can't we do better than that as a culture? But when people talk like that, how does it get interpreted? Well, that's really authentic. That's real talk. Well, not in my house, it's not. Maybe in your house, maybe some people will be like, That which is coarse is considered authentic. The other is that which is casual, right? You may notice that I'm going to give you three C's today. Partially because I'm a pastor and that's our shtick. You know, But yeah, that which is casual. So in the spiritual life, it's not the person who approaches God with a sense of holiness who's authentic. It's the person who really understands that Jesus is my friend. That when they pray, you can tell they're authentic because they're like, hey, Jesus, bro. How's my man today? My man Jesus. And that sort of casual approach of the holy is considered authentic. And there's a lot of that today. It's probably one of the big reasons that I still wear a suit in the pulpit, which I know it's passé. You know, I appreciate your patience with me, your kindness in accepting me when I wear a suit. But I feel like we got to retain something which treats a thing as serious. And I know it's not a big deal, but that's one of the ways that I do that. I just think, should the casual approach everything in our lives? And is that which is casual really authentic? Is it? Especially when you look at Scripture, does God ever get approached casually? Now, boldly before the throne of grace, I totally understand, because Jesus has purchased our way. But for some reason, in the minds of people, that has translated to that which is casual. I know I'm old. I know. But even the whole thing of yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, that was something we preserved in our home, and it's not the culture here. I'm not saying you guys are completely broken because, you know, the kids don't say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and no, sir, and all of this stuff. I understand that. But in our home, we always felt like casual wasn't necessarily intimacy, and that there was something good in retaining a certain formality, right? And actually, my daughter is doing student teaching today, now, and she's doing it in Southern Virginia. And first day, she got on the phone with her mom, and she said, Mom, I'm pretty excited. It's a good bunch of kids. They all say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and it's the best. There's this sense of position. There's a sense of my place in the world. And a lot of people say, oh, you know, that's just old passé. That's not authentic. If you really know somebody, there's no need to maintain boundaries or a sense of office. Well, that's not true. Not true. Parents to children, these are some of the most intimate relationships in your life. But I hope your kids never forget that you're their parent. And before they're on their own, they better be doubly aware of that, because the last thing you need is a six-year-old who thinks they're your peer. That is the last thing you need in your life. And the other is that which is common. If something's around an awful lot, we tend to view it as humdrum or you know, the normal. And there's a sense in which people view that itself as, well, that's authentic. The thing that is unusual, the thing that is uncommon, the thing that we do rarely. Well, you know, this is just a show. It's just a part of the thing. It's the common that makes a thing really, really authentic. And so you have these three C's, right? That which is coarse, that which is common, and that which is casual. These are where authentic relationships are built. This is where authenticity is built. And it has extended to authenticity in faith. The person who really knows the Lord is the person who knows Him so well they can just curse in front of Jesus. And this was a movement back in the 80s, is that you had a certain number of pastors who were sort of geared this way, and they began to drop curse words casually in their sermons to sort of, you know, hey, we really know God. We know God so much that our passion causes us to use this kind of language. And have you noticed that? I know this is an aside, but have you noticed how bad the language is in the culture these days? And I know I'm a fuddy-duddy, but I can almost accept it from men, but from women it's just unacceptable. And I know that makes me anachronism. But doesn't that bother you? Or am I the only person bothered? Or am I the only person who hangs out in places where women use foul language normally? I was walking through a store the other day and I passed three women and it was unimaginable. They're on their cell phones, and I thought, what's wrong with us? Can't we do better? Can't we do better? Well, there's also the thing of casual, and this was a result of the Jesus movement back in the 60s. It's sort of approaching the eminence of Jesus as a sense of the casual of Jesus. And so you have these ideas. Jesus is just all right with me. You know, Jesus is my man. Jesus is... He's my co-pilot, which I know many of you are bothered by such a statement, right? Like Jesus would ever deign to say, Doran, you do such a good job. You be in charge and I'll just take your lead. It never happened. And then, of course, simply the idea that somehow treating spiritual things as if they're common is really the path towards authenticity and faith. And I don't think that's true. And I don't think that that's true when we look at Scripture. And especially when we look at this very imminent passage that doesn't rely on its fuel from imminency, but rather from transcendency. And so I'll take a moment to review those terms. So the imminent, when we talk about God is imminent, what we're talking about is God is approachable, God is close, God is a father. He is our friend. He is the lover of our souls, right? He is the bridegroom and we are the bride, the church. And there's a sense of the imminency of Jesus, that our God cares so deeply for us that he approaches us as a shepherd to a sheep. And there's a picture of a very intimate and imminent relationship. And then, of course, there's the idea of God who is transcendent, God who is overarching over all, who sits on a throne, who exercises power and judgment and wields immeasurable authority. And in the minds of many believers, those are two very separate images. But for the biblical Christian, those two things are supposed to coexist side by side. And it's not that they are contradictory, but rather that they are paradoxical. That Jesus is my Father, and I never forget his authority and position, but he is still my Abba, who I can speak to, and he allows that sort of communion and relationship. These two things are supposed to coexist. And so when you talk about the fuel of the Christian life, many people think the fuel of that Christian life is this picture of imminence, this picture of Jesus loves me, this I know, right? This picture of Jesus is right here. And therefore, that's the fuel for me walking my daily life with him. And that doesn't seem to be completely the truth. So let's look at the passage today. Paul has just begun to instruct Timothy, and he's begun to instruct him on a couple of things. But he's talking about living out his faith, and that most recently he talked about slaves in relationship to masters, that you learn to live under that authority and wish good for them. And then stay away from false doctrines. And this is where the returning theme of the book of 1 Timothy keeps coming back to, is this idea of watch out for false doctrines. People will teach you all sorts of falsehoods. And this is exactly the case in our culture, that which is called Christian has become redefined and has morphed into this ugly quasi-Christian view, and it's not real Christianity at all. Many people sort of proudly proclaim themselves as progressive Christians today, and so they see no need for the atonement. They don't see any need for hanging on to biblical authority. They see absolutely no need to really concentrate on the expunging of sin from the Christian life, but rather the expunging of those things that are harmful to you. So it doesn't look on the sin of drunkenness as a sin before God, rather looks on the idea of drunkenness as a bad thing for you personally. And God doesn't want you to be a drunk. He wants you to really embrace the fruitfulness of life. Well, it doesn't change the fact that the Bible calls drunkenness sin. That there's a cosmic treason in it, a rebellion against God. These are the things that are actually most important to Scripture. And so we see these sort of false doctrines. And Paul talks about that. They had these first century versions of the same thing. Actually, Gnosticism sort of gravitated to the same place that progressive Christianity does. Progressive Christianity is what I would call a modern Gnostic heresy. It's a modern Gnostic heresy. But here he says, "You flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight this good fight of faith." And you realize, Christian, that we are informed by a certain set of propositions, a certain knowledge base inside Christianity. These are the truths that our faith hangs on to, and the outworkings of those things. So Jesus alone is the means of salvation. God's Word alone is the measure of faith, righteousness, and justice in the world. That God's Word alone instructs us how we ought to live in communion with His Word and our conscience as we walk in the Holy Spirit. These things will never be in disagreement. And so we are instructed constantly, keep hanging on to truth and walk with God. Fight this good fight. So, in that sense, fight for righteousness and godliness and faith. Pursue perseverance and gentleness with one another. Deeply care. Deeply care about how you walk with God. And there isn't a sense in which, well, Jesus is my buddy. He understands that I have a good heart, that I'm well-intentioned. And therefore, when I step into sin, He just understands and He mollifies that. And He makes it. And He's really not so concerned about the sin as He's concerned about what it does in my life. That's not true. That when the believer steps into sin, when the believer steps into active rebellion to God, when a believer decides, I'm going to go do this thing, and I don't believe that God will either see it or He'll care about it, and I'll just get away with this thing in my life. God doesn't call that bad for your soul. He calls it bad for your relationship with Him. This is rebellion. This is evil. This is to call yourself one thing but to live another. It's actually a measure of hypocrisy. It's a measure of hypocrisy. So Paul says, fight the good fight. So you have to define in your own life as you look at God's Word, man, what's the good fight? What's the area with which that I struggle? Do I struggle in my relationships with my loved ones who don't know God, and because of my compassion, I'm prone to mollify or to write off their sin as, well, they're just at an imperfect spot in their lives and they need our compassion, not correction. Well, God's Word is a constant correcting force. It tells me what kind of rebel I am. It tells me where I'm guilty. It tells me where I'm supposed to move and walk. And Christians have done no good at all to our Christian brothers or sisters or to the world around us by telling them, take the Bible less seriously. That's the good fight. Fight for God's Word. Fight for this truth. Fight for this thing which tells us the words of truth, and without them, where else do we go but to our own failing attempts? There's a way that seems right to man, but it's a way that leads to destruction. I need the instruction of this book just to know what I ought to do. And so he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach unto the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, folks, understand that the biggest part of your Christian life, the part that you're pursuing day by day, the thing that matters most is, how do I obey God? How do I keep the command of God unstained and without reproach? Because actually, That is what affects other people. That is what is measured out to other people as an exhibition of where your faith is and who your God is. It actually is simpler than many people think. That actually this becomes a book of instruction, and I need to work it out in a deepening understanding as I live personally before God and as I live communally with other believers. That's what this thing is about. That's what the good fight is. The good fight is not in such amorphous concepts as we've learned of social justice, income inequality. These are nonsense statements when you scrape at them and when you examine the underlying philosophy that guides them. It's actually simpler than that. God says, don't lust. God says, don't be greedy. God says, pursue my things more than any other thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All the other stuff will be added. It's not in the pursuit of health or wealth or some sort of Christianity which is dependent on me being perfectly healthy and remarkably financially successful so that other people are somehow drawn into Christianity. It has been historically more a picture of, as I walk through all of the common struggles of this life, I walk through them with an increasing amount of joy and faith and perseverance and a reliance upon God's things rather than on the things of the world. It's actually simple and simpler than we envision it. Walk with God. And then he appeals to Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And we get a hint here, a hint, as Paul says, walk with God. And then he appeals to Jesus. We get a sense of, I know what Paul is doing. Paul is appealing to me walking with God in this ordinary Christian life, and the fuel for that is the eminent Jesus who gave a confession before Pontius Pilate. Remember Jesus. And you go, the fuel for the Christian life is the sense of God's eminence with me. Nope. Because notice what he immediately does. He talks about Jesus. He appeals to this Jesus who stood before Pontius Pilate, a criminal, condemned, a man like any other, a man who looked for all the world of nothing special other than just being an itinerant preacher. But then notice what happens. Keep this without stain or reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Now, is that a picture of God as immanent or transcendent? Transcendent. And you realize what Paul is doing. Paul is, in essence, giving a vision for what your Christian life ought to look like. Fight the good fight. Hang on to this good confession. Be sure in whom you've believed, especially whom you've believed, and remember that time when you confessed Jesus before others in a cloud of witnesses, as it were, in a humble circumstances, the tiny little churches of nothing that the world would make note of. And you think on that moment and you make sure your confession and walk that confession out, fight that good fight. And actually that word, fight that good fight, it's actually the word where we get agony from. Agonize the good agony. Agonize the good agony. Fight that good agony out. And what's the fuel for it? Well, the fuel for it is not Jesus as humble shepherd, but rather Jesus as perfectly holy, righteous God who sits on his throne. And this is one of the most elevated pictures of Jesus that you can find in Scripture. It's oftentimes quoted out of context. It's oftentimes misapplied in its understanding. But recognize what it says again. Our Lord Jesus Christ, this coming which He will bring about at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only sovereign. Now here's the question. How sovereign is sovereign? The only answer should be Sovereign. Very good. How sovereign is sovereign? Well, sovereign. Well, sovereign means God is in charge of all circumstances at all times, in all times. God's in charge of everything. There is not one thing in this universe that happens that God does not see, allow, or cause to understand. It happens because of Him. And He even states so. Jesus, the humble shepherd, He says, understand who your God is. Not a sparrow dies and falls to the ground, but God in heaven does not know it. Not one single hair falls from your head, but God does not know the number that are left. You ever think about that? You ever think about those, the things that happen that no one sees? You think about that? How many sparrows do you think drop dead of a heart attack every day? Probably never contemplated it, have you? But have you noticed, though, once in a while you'll come across a bird dead in the woods, and it gives no idea that it was shot. It just died. It turns out some things die that we don't kill. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Yeah, things just happen. I remember years ago, I was walking around the property. Kim and I were renting, and I walked very quietly in the woods as a habit, just to develop the habit, right? And so I came around a tree, and there was a deer standing there, an enormous, majestic buck. He was a marvelous creature. And he didn't hear me coming. And he lost his mind. He got so flustered that he fell down at my feet and tried to scramble himself. And it was one of those marks in nature that you just never see, right? And he eventually got himself up and he wandered, you know, just took off. And I thought, you know, there's a picture of nature we rarely see. An ungraceful deer. Nobody was there to enjoy it but me and the Lord. And I did enjoy it. It was really funny. But you think about that. How many things? God knows them all. He's the only sovereign. There's no sovereign but our sovereign, and He's completely sovereign. How sovereign? Well, sovereign. In charge of all things at all times, all circumstances. They're all God's. They're all God's. That's who your God is. That's in whom your relationship is right now. He's the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. There isn't any other king but Him. There isn't any Lord but Him. And He's our Lord. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather serve a weak God who's right next to you, or a sovereign God on His throne whom you don't see every day? Well, because we're proximate creatures, because we are so prone to what's proximate, what's next to us, what's comforting, we're prone to serve a weaker God, a God who will sit right next to us. This is why human beings engage in idolatry. It's because a God who's right next to me seems so much more approachable and so much more, frankly, sufficient than a God who's overarching over all. In other words, what we do is we believe that authentic faith is faith that is common or coarse or casual. It's right next to us. And Scripture seems to turn that on its ear and head the other way. No. A faith that's authentic is a faith which calls us to a higher God, which calls us to a greater relationship, which calls us to a greater dependence on a God who is so much above us, so hot, much higher above us than we could ever imagine, that He may seem distant, but folks, understand He's strong. That's a God that you should crave. That's a God you should lean on. That's a God you should pursue. Not a God of casualness. Not a God of coarseness. Not a God who's common. That's not authenticity. It's just supplanting this world's value system into a picture of theology. That's all it is. And that's not who your God is. And that's not what should fuel your daily walk with God. The thing that should fuel your daily walk with God is understanding that your God is truly sovereign, that He's truly a King above all kings, that He's truly a God who is a Lord of all lords. That He's not just Jesus who died on the throne, but He's Jesus who stands as the judge of the world. He's Jesus who administrates the Holy Spirit. He's Jesus who places His seal upon you and has the power to grasp you from hell. That even if hell ever kidnapped you, He would barge in and crush the door and snatch you from the very flames. Hell is not allowed to touch you because He's a God, a Lord of lords, a King of kings, a sovereign. You can never be removed from His hand, nor never be removed from His presence. He's that powerful. He's just not proximate. He's not casual. He's not your bro in a tank top hanging out on the porch. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Boy, that's not a very proximate picture of Jesus, is it? It's not a very lovey-dovey, soft picture of Jesus. Actually, Paul, here in this passage, he sets up a series of barriers. Understand, He's immortal. And you aren't. You're common and casual and coarse. And He dwells in a purity of light, of unimaginable brightness. You can't even approach Him. He's that much bigger, greater, stronger, more powerful than you. That's who your God is. And Paul entrusts that at the same moment that he says to Christians in an imminent walk with God, in an imminent fight in this world, fight the good fight. The fuel for it isn't in Jesus who pats you on the shoulder or lets you sit on His knee. The fuel for it is our God's way bigger than the demons of this world and the hell of this reality. Wrap your arms around that and pursue it wholly. That's who our God is. It's not authenticity found in Jesus as servant. In fact, Scripture says He took on the role of a servant. Philippians 2 says that actually Jesus in His imminence, Jesus in His servanthood, Jesus in His personal walk with us, that was something that Jesus had to take on. It's not there in His being. What's there in His being is glory and power and strength and transcendence. To walk with you, Jesus made a choice to step away from His glory. Endemically, who He is a transcendent God above all. Our value system in this world turns that around. The value system of this world is constantly trying to make your God smaller than He is and convince you that that's good, and it's not. And further, what this world will call authentic Christianity is ultimately just a coarsening, making that which is transcendent casual and making that which is spiritual common. Don't you dare. Don't you dare. Our God's way better than that, and He deserves more than that. And His ability to save us from ourselves and cause us to walk with Him is dependent on it. And then He moves. Once again, the instruction of the rich. We touched on this last week. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, storing up for themselves treasure for a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And understand this, Christian. Riches in this world can be a barrier to the transcendence of God. They can be a barrier to actually knowing Him. Because remember, God is sovereign. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. For people who have nothing, he becomes the object of dependence. For people who have other things, they will split their time between them. Sometimes I'll depend on my riches. Sometimes I'll depend on my power. Sometimes I'll depend on my ability to provide. Sometimes I'll depend on God. And actually, this is probably a temptation for every person in this room. The simple fact is, we have more than most. And we certainly have more than the people of the first century had, on average or in great measure. Be careful with the things you own. They wind up taking a position that only God should have. You wind up trusting in those things rather than trusting in the sovereign and Savior of your souls. But also, count this thing precious. Count this thing precious and don't write it off. Don't push it away in exchange for a different view of God. God wants you to view Him as a God who alone possesses immortality, who alone dwells in unapproachable light, who is truly sovereign over everything in this life. Because if you're serving a God less than that, who isn't those things, no matter how coarse or common or casual He is, no matter how winsome in His personality, no matter how authentic He seems, He's not good enough to worship or strong enough to trust in. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You for this day. We thank You that we are not like those, in essence. That we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are not of those who hang on to the things of this world and the things this world values as if they're the right direction. Help us to hang on to Your word. It's so clear that the things You value are not the things of the world's value system. You value and actually call authentic, real, that which is simply rooted in the truth. Help us to fight that good fight today, and that fight ultimately depending that we have a proper view of who You are as immortal, dwelling in unapproachable light, a sovereign of sovereigns, a King of kings, a Lord of lords. Help us to never make You smaller than that. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.